We're always grateful to be able to acknowledge the sacrifice that our soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen have made to give us our freedom. Our salute to the flag is a reminder of the fact that we do live in a country that allows us the freedom to be able to assemble together and not be persecuted for our faith. It makes living this sonship life a bit more easier, and we're very appreciative of that. We certainly are grateful that God has continued to provide His Word to us through the time and through the attacks over the years, through the seemingly only difficult in the minds of scholars problem of translation. God has been able to preserve every word of His Word and put it into our hands perfectly, without error, today. And we're grateful to have that because it contains the curriculum for our sonship education. And we just appreciate that every time we open the Bible. We are very grateful to have our King James Bible today. We take note of the exhortation today as we assemble together as a sonship assembly. And when we do come together, we intelligently understand and appreciate that we are one body in Christ and all members one of another. And we have a very powerful living union dynamic that occurs as we assemble together. We are receiving our instruction of justice, and the exhortation that corresponds with that in part says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the Word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As far as any announcements or anything goes today, 2 weeks from today is going to be a pretty interesting and hopefully delightful occasion. We're going to be celebrating our 20th anniversary together. It's going to be my 20th anniversary of being your pastor, and it's going to be the 20th anniversary, really, of Triangle Bible Church's existence. And since I was the first pastor that you've had, hopefully won't be the last, but was the first. And sometimes it's always asked, you know, I get questions even on the internet. People ask questions about our name. I say, I didn't choose the name. I had nothing to do with the choice, and they always think that it has something to do with the Trinity, Triangle Bible Church. And we get messed up. I got a call just this week from a guy trying to sell insurance to Triangle Baptist Church, and that's not us. And then there's a Triangle Church and all of that kind of business. But the church was named, it was incorporated, and it was had all of its legal work pretty much done by the time I got here. But it's been a... Actually, it's been a very quick 20 years for me, and I feel like I'm just getting started in some ways. But we're looking forward to that, and everybody's invited, and we're going to have a big time. And then there's a special time for that in 2 weeks. It's going to be 10 o'clock? Starts from 10, go 10 to 12-ish. And then we're going to be leaving from here, and we're going to be eating lunch at... the Northridge Country Club, and it's going to be good food. And do we have all our bases covered now on everything? Okay. So that's going to be 2 weeks from today, and then following that, we will have a Wednesday service after that, and then we'll be on break, and it'll be our major break of the year, and so we will be actually closed for 2 weeks. And you're going to graciously give me a two-week vacation. And I get a vacation from you, and you get a vacation from me. And I know some of you are going to be gone during that time as well. So we'll post that and make it known on the internet as well. Any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of this morning? We have... nursery covered back there? Somebody's back there? You didn't just throw your kids back there and say, oh, okay. But somebody is back there. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, okay. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom and preparation for the study of the Word of God to just lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, as much as you've had a day today, and not to think and concentrate upon those things, but to focus your attention upon the objective of God's Word in front of us this morning. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to assemble together as one body in Christ, as members one of another, for the purpose of our being edified unto godliness which is in faith. We thank you for your word, which has the power through the leading of the Spirit to do just that, that your living words can live in us through the effectual working of them, is a magnificent provision of your grace, and we are grateful recipients of it. We thank you for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, that we might have this adopted sonship life that we enjoy today. We just pray that we have your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word here, and especially these seven verses of Romans 13. We pray for its effectual working. We ask that we might be continued to be conformed into the image of your Son, and that we might be edified unto godliness which is in faith, that we do so to your honor and to your glory. And we ask all of these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are now receiving the instruction of justice, and there is going to be a great deal of sonship decision-making skill that comes from this, just as there was when we received the instruction of wisdom. This is initial and basic instruction. We're going to get more as the curriculum goes on, but this is going to be the basis upon which it'll all be built. The issue of receiving the instruction of justice actually occurs in three components, and that's because not only does God only think of justice in terms of three components, but there are really only three areas in which you are going to be living your life in general that you can have a wrong done to you, or evil done to you, or an injustice or unfairness done. One of those areas is in the realm of you personally and how you personally deal with others. And this is a realm in which the actual going to a law on the books doesn't actually come into play. You live with neighbors who you have to get along with and things along those lines, and you're going to have personal unfairness done to you and personal injustice unto you. But there is a godly way in which you're to handle that, and there's a way in which sons think and conduct themselves and labor with their father in connection with that. Now, I'm not going to go through a big review today, but I do want to remind you of those core seminal issues, because those form what I kind of term your first thought response whenever an injustice is done. That core, fundamental, seminal issue is the first thought response of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first thought response of God the Father. And it's to be your first thought response in connection with either personal injustice done to you, or the second component that we just finished at the end of Romans 12 is in connection with justice and the way in which you're treated by an actual enemy, an enemy defined and described by God Himself. This isn't just a disgruntled neighbor. This isn't a co-worker who just doesn't like you. This is an enemy, because you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, and that enemy is cooperating and is a pawn of the satanic policy of evil against you. It's that kind of an enemy. And so there's information and instruction in that second component of how you deal with your enemy, your and your father's mutual enemies. But we now turn our attention to that third and probably the most common area of justice that people think about. And this takes up the first seven verses of chapter 13, and it deals with godly justice in connection with established authority. And this component is going to deal with your relationship to established authority. And I talked about some of this, and we actually introduced a little bit of, we didn't really introduce anything. We just nibbled around on Wednesday in the second session about things. And I want to cover a couple of the things that we went over and then expand on them today. But this is going to deal with how we as sons are going to be in relationship with and have to live in an environment in which there are those who are entrusted to administer justice and to legislate justice. We're going to live in nations, in communities, and they have laws. And of course, it should be anticipated, therefore, that there's, because as you look at verses 1 through 7, by the way, chapter 13 is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Romans, so I don't know if that's any encouragement to you or not, but it's only 14 verses long, and half of it deals with this component of justice. And we talked about the fact that it has more information contained in it than the previous two combined. And therefore, you should anticipate this is going to be a bit more complex. And it is. It's not complicated at all, but it is complex. And there is a major, major hurdle that we have to get over. And we're going to try to get over it this morning, or start to get over it. And this is going to take, for some of you, and I say this from a personal bias of how I had to grapple with some of these things and how it worked in me, and I know some of you are similar in your tastes and likes and preferences as I am. Some of you are incredibly patriotic. Some of you are very interested in what's going on in the machinations of your government. Some of you are news junkies. Listen to Hannity and Limbaugh and O'Reilly and all of these guys, and maybe all of them at the same time. I don't know. But maybe some of you used to, and it's not quite so much or whatever it is. But I do know that when it comes to issues of government and when it comes to issues of patriotism, sentiments run very deep in this assembly. They run very deep in me. And one of the joys and thrills of being a son of my Heavenly Father is learning what He doesn't care anything about and having His Word so effectually work that it comes to the point that I look at my life after a few months, and I realize, hey, I'm not the same person I used to be. I don't care about those things anymore either, because He doesn't. And then I find myself incredibly caring about things that I used to not care about at all, because He does care about them. And I want to be like Father, like Son. And so you should anticipate some more complexity here. And let's just get ourselves once again the juices flowing here by reading through this section once again. I brought a different Bible up today, so I've got a little bit different print. So I'm not seeing as well as I'd like to this morning, so I'm going to have to use my reading glasses. Makes me look better anyway. Look scholarly. I need a pipe. I look like a Bible scholar. I wore my orange tie because I'm celebrating. Today's the first full day of autumn. So anyway, all right, let's take a look here at these seven verses. Chapter 13 once again says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, as we read that passage, I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, I warned you not to do what is oftentimes and most commonly done by Christian folks who read their Bibles today, and that is to read something in God's Word and Americanize it. That is, you immediately begin to think of it only in terms of being a citizen of the United States of America. You have to remember, and it's important that we remind ourselves of this a little bit, that when it comes to, we'll just put a map up here, but when it comes to where this was written by the Apostle Paul to the saints that be in Rome up here. Oops, let me get my little pen going here. The saints that be in Rome. And Rome at that time was under the leadership, the Caesar at that time was a fellow by the name of Nero. Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus. Big name for a little guy. But he had big power. And the Roman Empire stretched all the way around through this area, and there wasn't anybody who wasn't under its influence. And it was not a good government. It was horrible. The Christians that were in Rome were under the thumb of Nero, who was pretty much insane. He had his mother killed. He was a real nice boy. He devised some ingenious ways to kill Christians. He sewed them up in animal skins and fed them to the lions. He put pitch on them and lit them on fire so that he could have light in his gardens at night. He was a guy who was the spear point leader of the first big wave of the persecution of Christians. So this was a horrible, horrible existence when it comes to anything close to being a godly form of government. It wasn't. And you have to kind of think about that, and it's important. You know, there's the old, I talked about on Wednesday, there's a myth, I don't know if it's a myth or if it's true, but the story is that that Nero had Rome burnt and he played his fiddle while Rome burned, and all of this kind of business. But my point is just to get you to begin to recognize something, and it's a hurdle that you've got to get over. When you read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, this passage is not teaching anything about either the kind, the quality, or the form of government. And government is the big issue. But he doesn't come along here and say, he doesn't even give one single example of a form of government. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what your form of government is, what the kind of government is, or what the quality of it is, good or bad, evil or not so evil. It's all governments are only various shades of evil and ungodliness. And we talked about that on Wednesday, and that needs to take some time, because when you have to kind of go back and say, wait, isn't there something in there about it? Because this is such an appealed to passage by Christians today who get involved in governmental issues. And it should be apparent at the very beginning that that is the big issue that we're dealing with, government. The issue of, and how we are to relate to it, how you are to respond to it as a son, and function in connection with it in a godly way. How do you deal and function and relate to government authority in a godly way as a properly educated, intelligent son? And sons don't think or act or do things the way average Christians do them. The more you get into the sonship curriculum, the wider and wider the gap is going to become between you and the average Christian. And I mean a Christian who really is a Christian, a justified person. But all they're doing today is going and listening to a band play, watch a light show, be entertained, and then have the corporate boss come out and give a rah-rah speech for 20 minutes, and then go to some activity. That's not a form of godliness. Godliness isn't taking place in that case. And they're not being educated, and they're making some of the dumbest mistakes biblically when it comes to how they deal with government, especially in this hot moment of our nation's history when we're involved in such a seemingly important election that's coming up. But government, whether it's at the very highest levels of a nation and all the way down to the lowest possible level in your hometown, government is often called, and I use the expression, a divine institution or an established authority. We talked about that it was invented by God Himself. God is the one who invented government, not man. Man never had the idea. God had the idea, and then God gave the idea to man and instituted it upon this earth. And it's always existed on this earth. But it was created by God, and it's commonly thought about, as we talked about it on Wednesday when I asked you, what is the purpose of government? You immediately began talking about the issue that it's to restrain and control the conduct of men on earth. That's how it's generally and most commonly thought of. There's nothing exactly wrong with that, but except that you haven't gone back far enough to be able to understand something very, very fundamental that God expects you to understand by the terminology here in Romans 13, especially in verses 1 and 2. Now, anytime you deal, and we're going to be dealing with this issue for some time, with the issue of government, especially in the realm of Christians and churches, it is a hot-button topic. It's a hot-button topic anywhere you go, but especially so among Christians. And the reason I say that is because, for example, the questions arise as to one of the hottest topics is, should I or should I not pay taxes? Or should I pay only the taxes? I'll write the check out to only the taxes that I want. Look, if I had my way, all my tax money, I'd pick and choose where I wanted it to go. That's me humanly. That's what my human instinct would want to do. But a son doesn't think that way. And the issue of paying taxes, of course, like I said on Wednesday, any idiot can pick this up, read this, and realize two things. One, they should pay their taxes. And two, government is not a necessary evil. Government is something God desires. He invented it, and He instituted it, and it's still on this earth, and He desires it to go on. So there's nothing evil. And some fringes of Christianity want to just... They hate government. You'll read in God's Word later on that a hater of government is listed among some of the most wicked thoughts an individual could have. But should I pay my taxes when my government is going to use that money for evil, horrible, ungodly purposes, like abortion? Should I pay taxes when my government is going to use it for running abortions and paying for abortions, for murdering babies? Should I pay taxes for that? Or for promoting evolution? You say, well, how do I do that? My government promotes evolution? Of course it does. You pay taxes, and tax money goes for public schools, and public schools teach and indoctrinate in evolution. I'm paying for that. I'm actually paying to have young minds indoctrinated with evolution from the public school systems. Or should I pay taxes for schools to distribute condoms on the elementary? They're doing it on the elementary, middle, and high school levels. My tax money at work. And if they don't know how to put them on, some teacher will get a banana and take you in a room and show you how to do it. I'm not making that up. They actually do that. I recently learned that I'm paying my taxes for prisoners to have sex change operations. It's one thing to pay for their television and all of their meals and all of this, but now they get sex change operations on the tax dime. We could go on and on and on with things, but there's a whole bunch. I know that at least on a local level, the city of San Francisco has laws. This isn't a tax law, but there's a whole bunch of things that government passes that are ungodly. San Francisco has laws that permits public nudity in the city of San Francisco. Well, there's a whole bunch of things along these lines. And what I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to get your blood up a little bit. Trying to get you to say, oh, I'm not going to pay taxes to this cheating, horrible government. We've got to overthrow this thing. We've got to vote in a Republican. That'll fix everything. And by the way, that's, when we think about government, that's not saying anything. When you talk about tax money, that's not to say anything about the enormous amount of simply wasting tax money on worthless, stupid things. Researching things that have absolutely no value to them whatsoever. And I'm not even going to get into a list of those things. You've known about those. But that's also to say nothing of government's total, they've proven over the years, Republican or Democrat, ineptitude and inability to responsibly handle money. If you balanced your checkbook the way the government handles their money to balance their checkbook, you'd be in prison. So there's a lot that you can point at. There's a lot of hot button topics that get your blood up, as I say. That's an expression that was used about Stonewall Jackson. If his blood was up, he was going to win that battle. Get you excited. How about this one? Should Christians vote? Well, yeah. You're almost looked upon as, that's just not, I know people who refer to people as being godly if they do vote, and ungodly if they don't vote. Should Christians only vote other Christians into office? Well, yeah, I'm going to find out who's a Christian. I'm going to vote for him. Worked great with Jimmy Carter, didn't it? Should you vote at all? Should Christians at times rise up in their nation and make it so that by their voting people in and everything, that their desire for the government is to so make it so that government does God's will by the laws and the policies that it passes? There's a lot of Christians today that think that's the goal of what we should do. Should Christians fight to get the Ten Commandments displayed in every public governmental place in the country? So a lot of Christians think that that's a good idea. There's a guy a few years ago, even going around with him, had a big old marble thing in the back of his truck, and he was driving all around the country with the Ten Commandments. Really worked out great. You might as well just go and show somebody their death certificate. I've heard Christians say, you can't be a Christian and vote for a Democrat. I've heard him say that. So there's another question. Can you even be a Christian and vote for a Democrat? Well, these are some of the things that people talk about, think about, and even preach about. And that you could go on and on and on. But again, notice that Rome, whose power and influence went all throughout Asia Minor, Rome was about as evil, ungodly, wicked, godless, though they were polytheistic, form of government. Nero was a czar. It was really a czarship. He was a brutal dictator. And yet this passage, as you read verses 1 through 7, it has nothing to do with changing your government. Paul doesn't come along here and tell you to change it. He tells you to gladly support it. Everything you've got in verses 1 through 7 has to do with supporting government. You support it. Look at what he, how could he, with Nero sitting on the throne of Rome, as the Caesar of Rome, almost, there were times, I'm sure, in Rome where if you were at the right place at the right time, you could hear the screams of the Christians as they were being fed to the lions. Some of them were in the worst dungeons that were ever created, the Manatiran dungeons. You could smell their flesh burning as he would. You could see them crucified. Nero came up with some ingenious ways of impaling and crucifying Christians. And in the shadow of all of that, when Paul writes these, and actually this is my father's words, when my father wrote these, and they were received by the first sons to ever get this curriculum in their hands, they lived under a system of government that was unbelievable by comparison to what you and I live under today. And yet there is, every word of this is, you support it, you support it, you support it. Look at how it ends. Verses 6 and 7, pay ye tribute. They are God's ministers. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Folks, that's supporting that government. So when you, one of the things that you've got to get a grip on is that even though you've got a horrible system of government and form of government, this passage has nothing to do with changing your government or calling on Christians to rise up and overthrow it and cast it off, or anything along those lines. In fact, it does not matter what form the government is. It doesn't matter. Be it, you look at you look at a map of the world as it's broken up today, as the nations exist today. You think our government is bad, all right? Point to a nation on this earth that you'd rather live than ours. But the point is, that doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. And there's a lot of different forms of government, and when you look at that map, you can almost think about countries, some, whether it's a republic or a democracy, a monarchy, an oligarchy. If you're not familiar, what is an oligarchy? Remember from civics class? An oligarchy is rulership of only a few people, usually family. Despotism, dictatorships, theocracies, it doesn't matter. What I'm saying is, what our Father is going to teach us about government and how we are to respond to it is that the kind of it, the quality of it, or the form of it is totally irrelevant. It does not matter. And maybe that got your blood up. Well, I like our form of government, and it matters to me. Well, if this works right, it won't by the time we get done with the first two verses. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Nowhere in here does Paul say, make sure that you have a republican form of government with three houses to it, and make sure it's an executive, a legislative, blah, 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 blah. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't mention a form of government. He doesn't mention a kind of government. So that begs the question, as we talked about on Wednesday, why then? If you know, you've got the United States up here where arguably the largest amount of personal freedom and liberty is existing on the earth, but you could live in any other country that you see on this board and you could function as a son under any kind of government that there is, even if that government persecutes you to the point of death. It doesn't matter. The way a son responds, interacts with, and gladly supports the government under which he lives has nothing to do with the way it treats him. It has to do with the way you respond to it. And you do so as a son with wise and just sonship decision-making skill. So it begs the question then, why would you as a son, why would you gladly support a government, no matter what kind it is, no matter what quality it is, whether it's good or... It doesn't matter what kind it is. It doesn't matter if we were a monarchy, if we were still under England's... the Queen. The Queen of England was our Queen. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. Why would you gladly support a government regardless of its quality, whether it's good or evil, or what form it was, whether it was a federal form or state or local? This applies, by the way, right down to your little town in which you live and its government. What is it about government that makes it so that you would desire to support it and gladly support it no matter what? That's what we're after. And see that support of government, when you do that, even if you lived in Iran, if you lived in Afghanistan, if you lived over here in this little country right here called Somalia. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but I don't know what day October the 3rd is, but October the 3rd is a national holiday in Somalia. You know why? Because in 1993, they celebrate the day that they were able to kick out the great U.S. Army Rangers and the United States military packed up and left. If you've ever heard of Black Hawk Down, that occurred, that battle of Mogadishu occurred on October 3rd, 1993, and it's a national holiday in Somalia. You know that you as a son could live in Somalia and gladly support that government? Is this starting to irritate you? You say, this is impossible. I'm finding a new church. I'm going to go on vacation for a month or two and then come back after when Mark gets into the next thing. Well, just be grateful that some of your ancestors, and I don't mean by natural blood, but some of your brothers and some of your sisters in Christ who were educated sons didn't think that way. They thought the way sons should think. And they could gladly support a government no matter what kind it was, no matter how brutal it was. It was totally irrelevant. But what is it about it then? That begs that question. What is it about government that makes it so that you would do that? And in order to answer that question, my understanding is that you have to begin with an even more basic and fundamental question than that. And this is going to be a little review, but we're going to just go over it very quickly. And that is, what is the value of government? What's the value of government? What is its value? What's it for? And as we talked about a little bit on Wednesday, the most common answer that you get to that question will be something along the lines of, well, government is to restrain evil and crime and bad things happening to you. True enough. That's what it's supposed to do. The military is there, and you hear preachers and you hear commentators of all kinds talk about, well, really, the only reason government should exist is to provide a military and a police force, to protect you from enemies from without and enemies from within. And you hear this argument all the time. But it does need to have a military. Rome had a military. They had a great military. Great in the sense of powerful Great in the sense of knowing what to do on a battlefield and being able to conquer the world. We've rarely seen that. None of us have seen it in our day, where you had a world conqueror. Rome had conquered the world. But government basically does provide a military to prevent us from getting attacked by our enemies from without. It provides a police force to protect us from keeping the robbers and the murderers from getting us. It provides firemen to keep the fire from getting us. It provides all of these kinds of things, and that's the common flow of people's thought when they think about government, or that government provides for the lawful function of a community, even down to a small little level, a little town. It provides for the lawful, orderly function of a community or a society, or even on a grander scale, a nation. Of course, that's in view of a lot of law-breaking going on, that there's a lot of laws that we need. I told you on Wednesday night, did anybody look on the internet to find out how many, I don't know if anybody tried that or not, I tried to find out how many laws there are in the United States. And there's so many laws that nobody can even make an estimated guess on how many laws are in this country. It's either up to about 100,000 or more, and probably way more than that. That's a very conservative estimate. But one of the things we did on Wednesday, and I remind you of this, did it ever occur to you that government was in existence before bad things happened? Government was in existence before sin ever occurred, both on earth and in heaven. Government was in existence before sin came into existence in the heavenly realm. It was in existence before you had sin occur up here, before you had sin occur here, government was in existence. And we went over and looked at a couple of passages to point that up. Colossians 1:16 talks about when Jesus Christ, who created all things, when he did create, in his act of creating, he created principalities, powers, mights, dominions, all of these things that are visible and invisible. There was an entire structure of government in the heavenly places before Satan ever sinned. And then we read that passage in that very famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be called upon his shoulder, be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. But of his government there shall be no end. The government of Jesus Christ, government, is going to go on past this point out here, on into the dispensation of the fullness of times, when there will be no sin. Government will never, ever, ever end. Government will be here when there's no sin at all in either the earth or heavenly realm. And yet government will be there. Government there was there before sin entered. So again, my question that we have to be able to deal with first of all, and the most fundamental one of all, what is the value of government to God? Why did God put a government in place when there was no need to control sin? There was no need to have law enforcement. But yet he desired, created, and generated a government nonetheless. That's what we've got to get down to the nitty-gritty of. So, in time, we're going to answer that question. Now, I'm going to tell you how this is going to go. Just so that you know, preview of coming attractions. When we answer some of these questions, it's not going to be like you go, wow! Bam! I'm hit with a lightning bolt. In fact, you're probably going to be let down a little bit. You're going to say, you mean that's the reason? It's so simple. It's so basic. It's not sexy. It's not poppy. It's not jazzy. But you start basic, 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 basic. But when we get to where we get through all of the things we're going to deal with, it will be wow. It will have kick and punch to it. But you've got to take a lot of things together here in order to get there. But one of the most fundamental things you've got to get over this morning is the fact that you cannot get hung up on what kind of government you live in. It does not matter to a son. You say, how can that be? It's got to matter. It doesn't. You're going to support it no matter. If Obama gets elected in November, you're going to gladly support this government. Now, I'm not saying that as an order, because the fact of the matter is, this may be the last year we have church. We may not see our 21st anniversary. Maybe you decided that you're going to throw in with all the other Christians out there, and you're going to get signs and march and change this government so that it's a godly government. Well, good luck with that, because you're going to need it. But God isn't interested in that. He's no more interested in what kind of government we have than you can imagine. But He does care deeply that it exists. And it does exist. The interesting thing about that map that we were looking at, I said this before, you can't really find, unless you go, now I know, don't come out in the break and say, well, there is a place down in Antarctica. Don't do that to me. In general, you can't find a place on this map that you could go and live that there's not some kind of government there. As ungodly, even as unbelieving, as atheistic, as whatever you want to say, no group of people on this earth today, no matter how much the devolution and evolution of man's evil has gotten, it never occurs to anybody when they bunch up together to not establish some kind of government. And that makes me smile. There it is. They just think it's a good idea. But I know where it came from. It came from something God did to man when He took what was called the power and He fractured it into powers plural. And this map is evidence of that it's still going on. Well, in the last few minutes that we have, we're going to answer that question, but like I said, it's not going to come like a lightning bolt, but when you get them all together and look at the whole thing, it is powerfully life-changing. And it may be one of those areas in your sonship life that is going to see some of the most dramatic changes that you've had in quite a while in the way you think and live and labor with your Father. And talking about thinking, living, and labor, let's look at this passage now. And let me give you an opportunity to respond to something that I asked you to do. As you've read these seven verses that make up this third component of our justice, let's turn our attention to the general breakdown, the threefold breakdown of the passage. We know it's threefold because every component that we receive initially in our level one sonship education is all godly edifying. And if you're talking about godly and godliness, that occurs in three aspects: the way you think, the way you conduct and behave yourself, or the way you live, and the way you work and labor. And a godly person thinks the way God thinks, lives like God lives, and labors with God in His business. And that's what a son does. And so let's look at this seven-verse passage and see if we can identify that threefold breakdown. So, as you've looked at it, have you got any suggestions? Any ideas? 1 through 3. 1 through 3, okay. And then what? And then 4 and 5. And then the last part, 6 and 7. Okay, anybody see any problems with that? Yeah, Brian, I think you're real close. I think there's just one slight adjustment that I would make. When you read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation." Now to me, that's a component. Because what you're going to get in verses 3, 4, and 5, see, I would put 3 with 4 and 5. Because 3, even though it begins with the word 4, 4 sometimes is used as further explanation and amplification, but 4 can also be used as the beginning another train of thought, not a new or a different context, but just another. And as he describes what these rulers are, he's going to describe, verse 4 is definitely a further explanation, amplification, use of the word for. So I see 4 going with 3. And so the words of logic, as I work through the English words of logic, to me, that's how I would group them together. Do you see that? Okay? So that's the way, what I would have is, I would have the godly thinking, verses 1 and 2. And that comprises, there's an awful lot in those two verses. And then the godly conduct and behavior being the middle three, verses 3, 4, and 5. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" This is calling upon you to conduct yourself in a particular way. "Do that which is good." There's conduct. "And thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Now, a lot of Christians read that. That's one of the main things they get out of this. Well, there's capital punishment. The government has the right to take life. God instituted that back right after the flood of Noah. And here we have it coming up again. And this whole system of penal system what's interesting about that too is that you don't find, Rome certainly did, but you don't find God ever coming along anywhere in the Bible and setting up penal institutions, jails, prisons. In fact, under the law, they didn't do that. They would isolate. You could be isolated. If you were unclean, you could certainly be isolated. But usually the idea was just to either cut off whatever offended or kill you. But there were other ways of punishment. But incarceration didn't seem to be on the first of the list, on the hit list there. But regardless, "he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God," or avenger, "to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject." Again, talking about conduct and behavior, not only for wrath, but I love this, verse 5, but also for conscience sake. If you learn verses 1 and 2 properly, something is going to bother you in your conscience if you're not gladly supporting your government. And then the godly labor is described down here in verses 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute. Pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, even if that's not quite as clear to you as it should be right now, it will be, I think, as we continue to go on down through this. But for right now, I think that's good enough. We're about out of time for our first session, and what I want to do is, in our next session, well, it's going to be interesting. We need to begin looking at the godly thinking now, and we need to start thinking about this, these first two verses, in connection with the way God would have us have our thinking to be able to begin getting this information down. It's something that if you've been with me for a long time and we've gone through sonship together, you know that one of the things your father, and any father does this with any son and any daughter, if he's going to tell them something, that he wants it to stick and he wants it to be able to really be something that is incorporated in the way they think, live, and work, before he even tells them, he wants to make sure they're in a position they can get it. Kind of to get their mind, to get their thinking in the position it needs to be in to receive the information. And this may seem like we're not going to get a lot accomplished today, but if we get this next thing accomplished, it's going to be a big day. A big day. But it's going to be a challenge. And the challenge is to cut through your sentiments and emotional ties to government and patriotism and all of those kinds of things. And to begin to think the way your father thinks, because that's what you have in those two verses. And there's some critical terminology that's sitting there that most Christians read this and they say, ah, I know what that's about. No, they don't. And so we'll take a look at some of that in our next lesson. But for now, we're out of time. We'll take a little break right here and come back in about 15 minutes. And we're going to see if we can cross a hurdle today. So we'll stop right there and pick it up.